thank the praise team for leading us so well. I hope your hearts were stirred. I hope your hearts were prepared for a time in God's Word together. If you will, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians. We are continuing our time here. We're going to be looking at all of chapter 4. We are picking up the pace a little bit, both to try to cover what Paul covers, but also we have gotten into this introduction. And what I say is this is what I hope you've picked up by now, but maybe you've heard, man, we've had a lot that we've covered looking at these first three chapters of Corinthians, and we've seen a whole lot being laid, and what we've been seeing happen is the foundation laid by Paul to address the concerns that he's heard about. We've heard issues of division, and that's been the primary issue that he's addressed so far, but it was the issue of division that had exposed what was really the problem at heart. So when we look at chapter 4, we're looking at the summation of Paul's introduction, because in chapter 5, if you look just a page ahead, you're going to see Paul immediately jump into one thing after another where he's addressing specific issues that he's heard about, that he's heard is happening in the Corinthian church. But one of the things that's remarkable is that you can't really address issues to people who don't want to hear, can you? I mean, one, you know that as a parent, I'm learning that one. When we want to discipline our children, we want them to hear us, to understand us. And I know you've no doubt ran into it, whether in relationships, especially I know it can happen in work relationships. People, if they're not ready to hear what needs to be heard, they often either bounces right off or goes one ear and right out the other. And Paul has a heart for the church in Corinth. He has a desire for them to grow. He doesn't want them to continue down the path that they've gone. And he's been getting to the heart issue in these first four chapters. So we saw that they had become divided. He said that some of you, you're saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. And he says, the problem is that you aren't even, it's not even really about those guys. You're too puffed up about yourself, and you're seeking to gain a foothold of influence yourself. So when we get to chapter 4, we're getting to the point where Paul has said, look, we're supposed to be following the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the world. And what that looks like is looking to the gospel, going back to the cross, preaching Christ and Christ crucified and nothing else. So when we get here, we're in chapter 4, and I want to ask a question, and it's this. What is at the heart of the Corinthian problem? And what's at the heart of the Corinthian problem, I believe, is a myopic sense of self-worth and a failure to see themselves as servants of the Lord. Hear me again. What's at the heart of the Corinthian problem? We get to it here. It's a myopic, that is a narrow vision, that sense of self-worth. They thought way too much of themselves, and they failed to see themselves as servants of the Lord. So let's read chapter 4, and I won't ask you to stand up like we typically do, because I know this is a long chapter, but if you will, you can open up your Bibles. We'll start in verse 1. You can follow along on the screen, and I'll read. Paul says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. Father, as we hear Paul and his fatherly rebuke of the Corinthian church, Lord, prepare in us, Lord, a spirit ready to receive correction, ready to receive rebuke. We're ready to, Lord, fix our perspective. May we not see ourselves as worthy, for we are surely not. May we see ourselves as servants of Christ who, though worthy of all worship, worthy of all glory, humbled himself in order to save us. Lord, may we see his example. May we see Paul's example. Lord, I pray we would learn from it. I pray all this in Christ's name. So I hope as you read that we see, well, how is it the heart problem evidence, that myopic sense of self-worth? One of the things that's difficult as we look at this passage, we get to that long section, is I was talking with someone this week about the dangers of sarcasm. We were talking about showing spiritual fruit, and it's hard to pick up sometimes, but that one section of Paul demonstrates a godly, righteous use of sarcasm. We'll get to that, but one of the ways we get to that is we realize Paul's frustrations and his desire for them to fix this wrongheadedness is coming to a head, and he's ready to pour out his rebuke, but not out of hate, not out of anger, out of a righteous and fatherly concern. You see, the sense of self-worth, this failure to see themselves as servants, it had manifested in the divisions that we talked about. It had manifested in prideful boasting and the proliferation and even celebration of sin among the congregation. We're going to get to that next week in 1 Corinthians 5. The church had outright blatant sin, that which Paul says would not even be seen among the pagans. And you all are celebrating it. They'd become blinded by their pride. So Paul is rebuking them. We saw that they had been pursuing these divisions because they wanted to puff themselves up, following along after the most gifted teachers, the gifted communicators regardless of what they were actually teaching or communicating. But I just ask the question, do we see parallels in the church today? Do we see churches that are so focused on building up a successful vision, according to what Paul says, according to worldly wisdom, that they disregard the message of the gospel, the foundational truths, that they are sinners rescued by a loving Savior, by God who took on flesh in order to rescue them from sure destruction? And if we do see these parallels, we do see prideful boasting, we do see the proliferation, celebration, or a willful ignorance of sin in our own church or in the church at large, what are we to do? We should hear the problem, take note, and be on guard. Like I said, we just are now coming to the end of Paul's introduction, but he's boldly confronted them. He's put the Corinthians in their place so that they will be prepared to hear rebukes, prepared to hear instruction. Their immaturity has placed them on a path toward destruction. And Paul wants to call them back to the gospel and the life that is found in it. But one of the things that has been evidenced the most in this immaturity and this myopic self-centeredness that they have is their disregard of Paul himself. He's heard the rumors, he's received the reports where there have been people among them and teachers that have come in from outside saying, Paul, you don't need to listen to him. He's nothing. He's not impressive. And because he purposefully hadn't used his own skills of rhetoric, because he had purposefully come preaching the simple gospel, Christ and Christ crucified, he was disregarded because the church had been infiltrated with men who were gifted orators. They were gifted in the skills of rhetoric, and they had been able to persuade. But the people, they began to celebrate. Well, look how prideful, how powerful we are. Look how the Spirit is moving. And the Corinthian church was gifted. The Spirit had gifted many of them with different gifts that had built up the church. But they had taken those things and then began to look at their own self-worth, and they looked at Paul and said, forget that guy. We're going to move past him. And in doing so, they've disregarded him, and even though there's a faction that claims him, what he exposed earlier is that the factions that are claiming, whether him or Apollos or Peter, they really weren't even claiming them, because Paul's saying, look, me and Peter and Apollos are together. We're working together. That's why he says in verse 6, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. So you can realize these things, what we are, if you can see rightly the authority that we preach from, what we're truly about, then maybe you'll be prepared to learn and grow yourself. So I want to look first, Paul first introduces, he says, this is how one should regard us. And that us is he's talking about himself and Apollos, the teachers, the leaders of the church. These are the missionaries, the pastors, the elders of the church. So this first point that we need to see is Paul says, well, what is the duty of leaders? How should a leader of the church be regarded? And the first point is we need to see that the leaders, they're responsible, and their responsibility is this. This isn't our message. Paul has said this again and again, that he was a recipient of the gospel, and what he gave the Corinthian church was not something that was his, but what he had received. He recounts that receiving through his testimony of his conversion on the Damascus Road. But Paul, again and again throughout the New Testament, we hear him say, this is not my message. Even if he says my teaching, he's talking about the gospel that he received from Christ. But he doesn't claim it's not about him. He says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants and stewards. We are simply stewards. A steward, this is the term is oikonomos, the one who manages a household. It's someone who is a caretaker. If you think back to Jesus' parable of the vineyard, it's the man who's been set in charge, or the parable of the talents, the men who are given the talents. The expectation from the landowner, from the person of nobility, is that that person is going to take and manage his property, turn a profit, going to steward it well, and represent the person that has assigned them, is going to represent them to the world around them. You know, one of the things me and Benjamin were reading through the Biggest Story Bible, and it was the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, that man was a servant to the king who forgave him a vast amount of money, like an unheard-of amount of money. But when he went back after he was forgiven, he threw another man in prison who owed him a minuscule amount of money. The reason that servant was not just his lack of forgiveness, but because he was a servant who served the king, his actions reflected upon the king. As stewards, pastors and leaders in the church are called to steward the message that's given us. We're called to share the message, not to come up with creative things that glorify us, creative things that tickle the ears of others. We're simply called to be a caretaker, a steward of the mystery of God. And we've heard already this term, the mystery of God. Paul uses it again and again to talk about the message of the gospel, that God has come to save his people in the flesh, in Jesus Christ. We're stewards. We're caretakers. This isn't ours. One commentator, he says, no matter how extensive the powers of the stewards, they are not the owners of the treasures of truth and grace that are entrusted to them. As they administer these treasures, they must remain aware of their dependency and of the accounting that they will give. I love that. They must remain aware of their dependency. You see, Paul says, look, me and Apollos, we're just stewards. We are dependent upon Christ. We are dependent upon what was given to us. And how foolish then is it that the Corinthians, who are stewards of the stewards, would begin to make much of themselves? What is required of these stewards? They must be found faithful. They must be found faithful. The Corinthians were questioning Paul's authority and Paul's legitimacy. So what is Paul to do? He confronts the Corinthians and he says, what is required of us, what is required of stewards, is that we are found faithful. So Paul says, this is my responsibility. And he's laying out what his responsibility is. And what's fascinating is that what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, this is what God has required of me. This is what God requires of stewards, of pastors, of elders. He says, I'm letting you know. He's being transparent. And see, something remarkable is happening here. Paul is saying he's opening himself up to legitimate critique and saying, look, this is what has been required of me. I'm supposed to be faithful to proclaim the message of the gospel that was given to me. Not to shine it up, not to try to make it more interesting. I've been required to be faithful. Gordon Fee says, what is sought in stewards is faithfulness, namely that they be trustworthy, that is, worthy of the trust that has been placed in their care, not eloquence, nor wisdom, nor initiative, nor success, the more standard contemporary requirements, but faithfulness to the trust is what God requires of his servants. And for Paul, this means absolute fidelity to the gospel as he received it and preached it. Paul says, here's the requirement that I'm to be faithful. You're questioning my requirement and if I've met those requirements. I love what Calvin remarks on this. He says, this is not uncommon to churches. Pastors are always going to be called on. He says, my answer is that it is the mark of a good pastor to allow both his teaching and his life to be examined by the judgment of the church. And it is the sign of a good conscience when he does not avoid the light of examination. See, that's the key with Paul. Paul isn't afraid to say, here's the requirements. Here's the standard that I'm to be held to. Because Paul has a clear conscience. Paul is confident against these naysayers. You see, and this is the gift of a clear conscience. We'll get to that in a moment. But Paul is able to stand boldly before this church that he is the one who God used to establish. He says, look, you have many countless teachers, but not many fathers. I was the one that was there. He says, this is what's required, and I want you to look at it. And look, he's saying, I'm not afraid for you to examine me. Paul's confident against the naysayers. He knows his responsibility. He knows that he was called to be a steward of the mystery. He knows his inability, though. When we move on down, he says, even though I'm not aware of anything against myself, I'm not thereby acquitted. He's saying, I can't fully examine myself, but he knows whom he serves. He's a steward not to the Corinthians. He's a steward to Christ. And he says, the Lord is who judges me. The Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, the purposes of the heart. So when we look at what we see, there's responsibility. Paul says it is to be pursued. I should be held accountable to what is truly my accountability. But he says his responsibility, his confidence, it's something that it's only going to be found in Christ. And it promotes a confidence, this clear conscience, it promotes a confidence of the right type. So he says, judge rightly. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and this might sound arrogant, except for the fact what we hear Paul is saying, judge him by. He's not saying, judge me by the success that you all are judging success by, the ability to speak, the ability to use rhetoric, the success of numbers, or the influence of powerful people. No, he says, judge me by the standard that God has set. And he says, look, it's not a big deal. I'm not worried about what you think. And that's not a prideful thing for Paul to do. What Paul is demonstrating is the power of a clear conscience. He's not worried. And I think about this for myself as a pastor. How much more powerful would my preaching be if I could truly avoid that constant plaguing my head of what do other people think? And if my confidence was only what does God think? Well, the truth is, that's the case for all of us. What is the standard of our success? What is the source of your clear conscience, or do you have one? Paul says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. He says, he's not saying there's nothing wrong with him. He says, I just don't know. I believe I've been faithful. He says, but that doesn't mean that I'm acquitted, because he says the clear conscience isn't the end-all be-all. The clear conscience is simply a statement of saying, I know what I've done, I know what's required, and I've been faithful to the best of my knowledge. I don't judge myself, for it is the Lord who judges. Now, sadly, that's a word that a part of a verse that a lot of people want to quote, isn't it? Only the Lord will judge me. And if it's quoted in that manner it's almost commonly quoted, that's a terrifying thing. Paul says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul is confident because he knows that his work, as he talked about last week, but the work that will be revealed by fire, the fire will test what sort of work each person has done. If that work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Paul is confident because he set his expectation on the day of judgment. He set his expectation on eternity, not defining his success in terms of this life and this world and the context that he finds himself in immediately. So he tells them, do not be hasty to judge. This is not judgment in the sense of sin, because Paul's immediately going to be beginning to encourage them and exhort them to judge sin rightly. It's the don't judge the things that you don't know the end of. Don't judge the things that are hidden. Gordon Fee says, so then, he says, stop reaching a verdict on anything before the appointed time. By anything, Paul does not mean that they are to make no judgments. A bit later, in the context of flagrant immorality in their midst, they are commanded to judge those on the inside. And still later, in 6, they are expected to be able to judge disputes between brothers within the community. Rather, the kinds of judgments that must cease are those they are currently making about Paul and his ministry, judgments that reflect their lack of genuine eschatological perspective, that is, a genuine eternal perspective of that which is true, or a eternal definition of success. So Paul makes clear that the duty of leaders is to be a steward of the message of Christ, to be a caretaker of the gospel received, and nothing more, to be faithful in that regard, faithful to proclaim the gospel, faithful to live out the gospel. And Paul says, you can do that. Leaders can do that with a clear conscience when they are acting knowing that Christ is the one who will judge them. And that gives Paul confidence, a confidence I think we would all be good to have, but a confidence that's rooted in not in himself, but in Christ. So this brings us to verse 6, then. We see, well, if we see the responsibility of leaders, what's the obligation of followers? Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Don't go beyond what is written. Essentially, Paul's saying in the same different words, the same thing he tells his protege Timothy again and again, watch yourself. Examine yourself. Examine your hearts. How are you defining success? Are you rooting your station, your position in the work of Christ, or are you establishing your worth by what you do, what you've accomplished? And he says, look to the example of the teachers that have come before you. Look at Paul and Apollos, and that's what we'll read in just a moment. Their lives are not, by worldly standards, anything remotely close to success. But I think one of the most important things that he says here is, don't go beyond what is written. And in that statement, Paul makes a claim to scriptural authority and scriptural sufficiency. It truly is authoritative. God's word is sufficient for everything that you need. And your standard for yourself, but especially for your teachers, should be, how much do they prioritize what was received by the in and by the Word of God? Are they teaching, are they founding any exhortations that they get in Scripture? And it's so easy for that to get twisted. Satan loves to introduce falsehoods right along with a lot of truth. But Paul's exhortation, don't go beyond what is written, is such a crucial one. Because if we're acting like the Bereans and we're always going to Scripture to examine what is taught us, we protect ourselves, but it also keeps us humble. You see, when we have to go back to Scripture and examine, we realize, one, no matter how old I am, no matter how much I learn, no matter how wise I become, I'm always at risk of being deceived. Until Christ returns and sin is eradicated from the face of the earth, there's always a chance that you are going to be deceived. So there's a very basic rule, but a good one. Don't go beyond what is written. Paul says, look, me and Apollos, we have not gone beyond what is written. We are stewards of the mysteries. You then stick to what Scripture has said. Don't go beyond it. There might be the newest series, there might be the greatest new post from leaders who say, oh, this will be the newest book to change your life. But if it's not rooted in Scripture, even if it's got a lot of Scripture quoted in it, be on guard. Be aware of the danger. False teachers love to puff up by using worldly wisdom, but not actually quoting from Scripture. I'll never forget, I went to one of the largest churches in the country to just go visit. And even if they're faithful, one of the things that stood out to me is I sat through an entire service and not once was Scripture quoted. Lots of ideas, lots of emotion. Not once was Scripture quoted. Not once was it referenced. Guys, it's easy to get fooled. We're not fools. Paul says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? See, this gets into the irony that Paul is exposing, is that they've become bold, but they've become bold in their ability to comprehend, and he's really trying to nip it in the bud. We've talked about Corinth is not as bad as it could be, but it could get much, much worse if they continue down the road of embracing these principles of success and embracing leaders who demonstrate worldly success instead of leaders who demonstrate faithfulness, as Paul talks about. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? You received it. Then why in the world are you boasting in it? There's no room for boasting, for pride in the church. There's nothing that you can come up with that isn't a gift from God, that hasn't already been written. There's nothing, no reason for us to boast. And Paul exposes that by saying, look, you've been thinking so highly of yourselves, but you are recipients of this truth. This is where Paul digresses, and I'm going to save my application questions till after we talk about it, because Paul then starts in verse 8 through 13, a very interesting section. And this is where we got to realize that the tone of Paul is he's demonstrated the foolishness of them boasting in something that they received. But then he says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, look, you all think so much of yourselves. You think you sit on such a high horse that you don't need me or Apollos. You guys are of us, but you really are just about yourselves. He says, you all are so, you're so good, you're so well off, you just don't need any rebuke, any exhortation. He says, y'all have already become rich. He says, without us, you've become kings. And what he's referring there is the fact that we're co-heirs with Christ. We have the promise of eternity. So it's a promise of, yes, what have we received in Christ? We've received riches beyond all compare, but it's not riches of this world. And he says, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Because what's true? If they received it and they're declaring that they're rulers, they're kings, then how much greater is Paul? How much greater is Apollos? Paul says, well, maybe I can share in some of that with you guys. He says, I think, though, that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. Paul sarcastically calls them kings because he wants it to be exposed how small their view really is. He says, he's exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to angels and to men, to the world. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. You see, he takes their mindset about themselves and then juxtaposes it to the reality of his life, Apollos' life, his ministry. It says, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. What really begins to get Paul in his use of sarcasm, the use of pointing out the irony, is he says, look, we are this because the world looks at us this way, but you are now looking at us the same way the world looks at us. So what does that say about you? Are you of the world? Are you of Christ? Do you share in the inheritance that we have received? Or are you seeking to inherit the world? Paul says, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul, and I really makes fun is not even the right word, Paul ridicules the Corinthians' high view of themselves. Because only through ridiculing it can they be shamed to the point that they will see how foolish they've been. It's only at the point where they are humbled that they will be prepared to hear and learn the teaching that will shape them to be more like Christ. See, Paul's been working up to this moment to humble them, to prepare them, because Paul knows he's got to the heart of the issue, because there's so many issues, the issues of sexual immorality, the issues of suing one another, the issues of broken marriages, the issues of the abuse of gifts, the different controversies of the unmarried and the widows, and food being offered to idols. How is Paul going to teach them if they're so prideful that they won't listen? He says, here's how foolish you've been. You've lost sight. You've lost sight. Lost sight of the kingdom. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He loves them. He calls them fools. He exposes their foolishness because he loves them. You see, a good father, and this is what Paul's demonstrating, spiritual fatherhood, a good father disciplines. I love what Calvin says about this. Says it is indeed certain that it is the effect and nature of a father's correction to make his son feel ashamed. For the beginning of repentance is the sense of shame of which the Son is aware when he is reproached for his sin. Therefore, in reproving his Son, the Father's aim is to make him feel dissatisfied with himself. What a powerful phrase. The aim is to make him feel dissatisfied with himself. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's making them feel dissatisfied with themselves, dissatisfied with the things that they've prioritized, dissatisfied for the worldly priorities that they have embraced. Calvin goes on, he says, we see that Paul has been saying up to now, he has tended to make the Corinthians ashamed of themselves. Yes, and indeed a little later on, he will make it known that he reminds them of their faults in order that they may begin to be ashamed. But here he only wishes to say that it is not his intention to heap disgrace upon them or to bring their sins out into the open for all to see so that they could be discredited, but rather that with fatherly affection he has been reminding them forcibly of what was lacking in them, which is humility and a heart ready to learn. He says, though you have countless gods in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me. Now, one would say, and one could have accused Paul of the most arrogant of statements for him to say, be an imitator of me. But what has he just done? What has he said that defines his ministry? Becoming a spectacle to the world. Being in disrepute. To become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things, so that Christ might be glorified. Paul says, yes, imitate your fathers. Imitate what you've received. But what you have been imitating is not what I have received. So he, yes, invites them to imitate himself. But it's an imitation of self-denial, of self-sacrifice. He says, that's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. He's sending Timothy, and if you read through his letters to Timothy, you hear the same message of preach the gospel, be faithful. Consider not yourself. The verse that we opened up with in our call to worship, the great Christ hymn of Philippians 2, what does Paul say? Think not of yourselves, but look to him who took on the form of a servant, who became like us, who died for us. Paul says, look, you need to follow after my example, not because of me, but because it will lead you to eternity. We think about this view of eternity. I was reading through Psalm 69. Some of y'all were reading that this morning, I hope. It's a psalm often attributed to Christ, or it is attributed to Christ by the disciples when he cleanses the temple. And we hear the psalmist say, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Listen to the psalmist. And Christ fulfilled it. The world hates God. The world hated Christ. Why are we seeking to define our success by the standards of the world? Define our success, define the health of our church, define your own spiritual health by that which Scripture defines it. Faithfulness to the truth. Dying to self and seeking to make the gospel known, not caving in to the world's demands, not caving in to the expectations of those around you, but seeking to be faithful to preach Christ and Christ crucified. Now, Paul says, I will come to you soon. If the Lord wills, he says, I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. See, Paul knows that there's people there that this is their problem. They're arrogant. And he's going to come find out, but he's also coming knowing the power of God, and he wants to know what's the source. Because Paul, why and how does he deal with such difficulty? How has he been faithful through such oppression, being slandered, being reproached, becoming the scum of the world? Because he knows the power of the gospel. He knows the power of Christ to save. He knows what God, the Creator, can do, and therefore he's not worried about the powers of this world. He has confidence, knowing that he does not need to worry about the world judging him, because his confidence is in the fact that he stands condemned and Christ died in his place. And as we talked about weeks ago, when I quoted Alfred Poirier and the cross and criticism, this is the place of a Christian. You see, we need to be disciplined, we need to learn, but we must first have our self crucified. We must see our sin for what it is. We must see how if we do not let the cross expose our sin, expose our pride, expose our blindness, we won't begin to learn. Paul's invitation for them to imitate him is not an invitation to say, okay, go be ridiculed. It's an invitation to embrace Christ and to truly experience the power of a renewed life. To experience the power of repentance and faith, the power that looks to eternity. So what does that mean for us? I have four questions of application. I'm going to ask them quick. How are you judging success? How are you judging success? It's a broad question, but we're applying it specifically here. Maybe you've been a believer for many years. How are you defining success in your life? What will a life well lived for the glory of God look like? God does crazy things. There might be somebody here that's destined to go serve as a missionary overseas. I pray that that's the case. Even if you are, you know, past retirement. What is your definition of success? You know, how are you... are you defining your success by all the typical American things? How new your car is, how much money's in your bank account, how much equity you got in your home? What does it look like if you throw those things out and you say, I'm going to define my success by faithfulness to proclaim the gospel? Does your life look like a success then? It can. How are you judging success? How are you judging success in the health of our church? I know we're smaller than we used to be. Believe me, no one thinks about those things more than me. No one questions, are we successful? Probably more than me. But if my definition of success for the health of our church, for ministry, is that we faithfully proclaim the gospel,
we seek to live lives that reflect Christ and not the world, then you know what? I think we're at least on the right path towards it. But we have a lot of room to grow. And I don't want to, in the future, define my success or get caught up in a trap of defining success by anything other than what Paul's lined out for us here. Even if it means, and it will mean, in the world that we're living in, the way things are changing, we as Christians, if we're going to be faithful, we will be ridiculed. Guys, the political parties, whatever attachments they have right now towards evangelical Christians, they're quickly fading. And you will become, if you are going to trust in Christ and live out your faith, you will become the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. It happens every day all across the globe. Don't be surprised when it inevitably happens here too. But how will you define success? If that's the question we ask, then we say, are you praying for and seeking faithfulness in your own life? Are you seeking to be faithful? And what does that look like? Now, this is going to look different for each one of us to some degree, but what this looks like to be faithful means that we are seeking to have our lives characterize Christ and that people, when they see us, they would see Jesus. They would see our love for Him and our love for them. They would see our love for the truth and our desire to live according to it. They would see the consistency of people who want their lives to be shaped by the holiness of God. And the strange, unworldly aspect that we don't make much of us. We don't make much of ourselves. Are you praying for that? Are you seeking that in your own life? Are you truly pursuing faithfulness to the Great Commission that Jesus has given you? You know, one of the things that just sticks out to me the most in this passage is that Paul, the reason the Corinthians have the gospel is that through God's providence, Paul faithfully answered the call and Paul took the gospel to the city of Corinth, and through that ministry, God used him to share the gospel and a church was born. A church that's having challenges, but a church nonetheless was born that has a great witness. You, if you're a Christian, you are a recipient of grace. You've received the gospel because somebody obeyed the Great Commission. And the reality is that our success, our faithfulness is tied. Are we seeking to fulfill the commission that Christ gave us? So are you seeking ways to share the gospel? Seeking ways to make disciples? Because that's what faithfulness is going to look like for us. Even when the world's ridiculing us, even when people say no to us, we say, but I want you to know what I know about Christ. We've heard Paul give the definition of the responsibility of stewards. What's remarkable is Paul, by being transparent about his own duties, his own responsibility, not only opens himself up to critique, but demonstrates what faith looks like, what faithfulness looks like, but he opens the door to say, look, not just me, but you. Are you stewarding what you've been given? And here's the truth that we must all remember. Paul says, it is the Lord who judges me. Don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring light to the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. It says, each one will receive his commendation from God. When Christ judges us, Kevin talked about last week, will you be found faithful? Will you be found faithful? My prayer is that for all of us, everyone in this room, when we stand before Christ, we will hear from Him, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's hear Paul's exhortation to Corinth. Be wary of yourself. Be wary of adding anything to Scripture. Be faithful. Proclaim the truth, no matter the cost. Be faithful. And Christ will reward you. Will you be found faithful?